Welcome back to our lesson four in our study of the prayers of Paul, some of the prayers of Paul. Today we're going to be looking, as you know from your study, the prayers of Paul in Colossians. Well, it's one long prayer, so it's just one prayer. So as you're turning there, let me give you a little background on Colossians. Colossians was written by in AD 60 to 62, it's one of the prison epistles, just like Ephesians that we studied last week. So it was written right around the same time, and they were delivered right around the same time. It was written to the church in Colossae, and Colossae was a city in Phrygia, which is in the Roman province of Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. And it's about 100 miles east of Ephesus, so you've got Ephesus, Colossae, Sardis is in there, and there was one more, I can't think. But anyway, there was like four churches within about a 100-mile radius. So it was, you know, kind of convenient, but 100 miles walking is 100 miles. So the city had been thriving in the 5th century B.C. due to these chalk deposits that they had, which I guess they used in making chalk because they were writing on slate and things like that. They didn't have pens and pencils. They may have had pencils of a sort. But it was also at the crossroads of the major north-south and east-west trade routes. So it was a very thriving city. However, by the time of Paul, those main roads had been rerouted through nearby Laodicea. So we know of Laodicea from Revelation, right? And it bypassed Colossae. So they started to decline. And it's not recorded in scripture that Paul ever visited Colossae. So he probably had never met most of the people he was writing to. The city was mostly Gentile, but there was a large Jewish settlement that had been there for 250, 300 years. So the church in Colossae consisted of Jews and Gentiles, and it likely began in Paul's 2.5-year ministry in Ephesus that we had talked about last week. So apparently this church was founded by Epaphras, and they think he probably had been saved during Paul's time in Ephesus. So he had gone to Ephesus, Paul was preaching and teaching there, then Epaphras got saved, he returned home and started this church in Colossae. So the believers in this church are Paul's spiritual grandchildren, right? So Epaphras would be his spiritual child. They are his spiritual grandchildren because they came through Epaphras. Several years later, so during the time, well, right before Paul's writing, he's writing the letter, the church was threatened by a dangerous heresy which contained elements of what later became known as Gnosticism. That God is good, but matter is evil, that Jesus Christ was merely one of the emanations, a series of emanations descending from and being less than God. And it was a belief that led them to deny Christ's true divinity and humanity, right? And they also said there was a secret higher knowledge above scripture that was necessary for enlightenment and salvation. Elements of this heresy are still being taught today. I have a friend from work that was recently ordained as a reverend in the Oakland Center for Spiritual Living. And from what I can tell, they are teaching elements of this heretical philosophy. And I care about this woman. We've been friends since 1997. And I've talked with her about how wrong she is because she formerly professed Christ. So I begged her to return to Christ, but she believes her knowledge that she has is superior to the Bible. So she rejects Christ as God and Savior. And I believe she's headed for eternity in hell. And it makes me very sad. But she won't listen, because she believes she has this higher knowledge. So the heresy in Colossae also embraced aspects of Jewish legalism. For example, the necessity of circumcision, observance of the ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament, like dietary laws, festivals, and the Sabbath. And then rigid asceticism, the practice of strict self-denial as a means of attaining a higher spiritual plane. Because they think matter is bad, matter is evil, so they deny physical good things because they think it makes them more spiritual. So that's the heresy that's facing this church. But indications are that Epaphras, because he was concerned about this, he went to see Paul in Rome to get help with battling this heresy. And the letter to the Colossians was written by Paul to warn the Colossians against this heresy they faced. So let me start with prayer, and then we'll get into the study. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study Paul's prayers that are recorded for us in your word. Help us to understand and apply how Paul prayed so as to increase in our knowledge of you and what pleases you. Give me your words to speak and help me not to misspeak. Help us to learn what pleases you and do it. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, so I'll begin with reading the first half of today's passage. So that'll be Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. That's a lot of who alsos and as. So, but this is the gospel. The good news, this amazing truth of the gospel is the source of Paul's thanksgiving in Colossians 1, 3 through 8. The real cause of his thanksgiving is that they've heard the gospel and they received the gospel and it's bringing forth fruit in their lives. It transformed their lives and that's what he's thanking God for. And even though there's this imminent danger of heresy, just waiting outside to come in and attack the church, generally these believers were doing pretty well. And Paul praises God and thanks God for that in verses 3 through 8. So the first thing we see in verse 3 is Paul says that we, and that's Paul and Timothy, right? If we look at verse 1, are giving thanks directly to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a definitive article. It's the God. The only God, right? So Paul is thanking directly the God and Father. And this is God's redemptive provision for us. We can go directly to God because we believe, we have faith, and we are his children. Gnosticism did not believe that you could go directly to God, but rather only through these emanations of God. Gnostics believe that Jesus was just one of many emanations, and which is a spirit, a divine spirit that takes on human form to bring knowledge. And you see that in a lot of Roman and Greek mythology, where it's a spirit that takes a human form and comes and does something, right? Kind of crazy, but people still think that way, right? Paul's designation here of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is to affirm Christ's divinity, deity. And he's showing that Jesus is one in nature with God, as any son is one in nature with his father. And Paul says that they're always praying for them. And what do you think the Greek word for always means? Always. It's the same idea as we've talked about a couple of lessons, without ceasing, right? So he's not praying for them 24/7, but he's consistently bringing them up to God in his regular times of prayer. And Paul says they've been thanking God for them since we heard of your faith, not since we saw your faith. So in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that we looked at last week, he was praying for Christians he personally knew, right? He had served there and ministered there for almost 2.5 years. But in this case, he only knows of them from reports of other people like Epaphras, maybe Philemon, and Onesimus, maybe. Apparently, he had heard a lot of good about God's work in them, but he had never met most of them. And we know that because in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict or struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So many of them had met or seen Paul. And remember back to our lesson in week 2 when we looked at Romans 1, 8 through 10. That was another instance of Paul praying, Paul writing to believers and praying for believers he hadn't met yet. But he had heard of their faith, and that caused him to pray for them and then to write to them. And if we jump down to verses 7 and 8 briefly, we find confirmation of how Paul has heard, as you also learn from Epaphras, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras was the minister of the church in Colossae. And Paul may have also heard about them from Onesimus. Remember, he was the slave who ran away from Philemon, and he went to Rome, and he found Paul, and he was saved after having run away, right? And then Philemon, who also lived in Colossae, and he hosted the church in his home, Philemon verses 1 and 2, Philemon may also have written to Paul. We don't have that recorded, but it's logical. He knew him, he liked him, and they may have written to each other. But we know for sure that Epaphras told Paul about their faith and love because God's word tells us so, specifically. So Paul gives thanks directly to the God and Father. Paul's thanksgiving is to God because he had heard of the faith of Christ Jesus and of their love for all the saints because of their hope. Now, in this thanks, verses 3 to 8, we see a beautiful picture of the gospel. And Paul points out 7 aspects of the gospel in this passage. They're very basic, and all of us believers know them and believe them. And yet, how exciting it is to hear the good news pointed out by Paul. So we're going to take a look at these 7 principles of the gospel that Paul talks about. First, in his giving of thanks, Paul presents a broad picture of the essence of the gospel in what he says. First, the gospel truth is received by faith. True saving faith is not simply a one-time event, but it's an ongoing condition in the heart of the believer. It's a supernatural, gracious gift of God that he produces in our hearts. It is the only means by which a person can be saved. And saving faith consists of 3 elements. And the first is mental. Our mind understands the gospel and the truth about Christ. And then there's an emotional aspect. We embrace the truthfulness of those facts with sorrow over our sin and joy over God's mercy and grace. So we've got a mind aspect, an emotional aspect, and then we have a volitional, or the will aspect. And that's where the sinner submits his will to Christ's will and trusts in him alone as the only hope of salvation. Genuine faith will always produce authentic obedience. This is ongoing faith. And the word faith simply means to be persuaded, to be convinced that something is true, and to trust it. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. We must hear the word of God before we can receive faith. Faith is believing in Christ. John 1, 12 tells us, "But as many as received him," Christ, "to them he," Christ, "gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his," Christ's, "name." So first, the gospel truth is received by faith. Secondly, the gospel truth results in love. And that's what Paul is recognizing in the Colossians, and what he recognized last week in the Ephesians. Their love for all the saints. Galatians 5:6 says, faith works by love. Where there's true faith, there's going to be love. If you truly believe in Christ, you're going to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is expected that where there is a healthy faith, there will be a true love for fellow saints. And faith doesn't lead us into isolation. We're brought into a family. And faith in Christ, in a sense, purges us of our selfishness, our self-centeredness, and it gives us a new perspective and love towards others. And our love is a reflection of His love for us. And Paul says here, since we heard of your love for all the saints, it was not a discriminatory love. They loved everybody. And we saw that same thing last week in Ephesians 1:15. And we haven't studied Philippians 2, verse 2, but it says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. And he means by loving everybody with the same kind of love. The gospel truth will result in love. And of course, this is agape love, which we know is the love of choice, the love of the will. It's an intentional or conscious choice. It's the love of serving with humility, the highest kind of love, the love that gives with no expectation of return. So this is not talking about emotions and how much I feel love towards you, but this is about caring enough to do what God has given me to do to meet my one another's needs, right? And that's one of the reasons why we have women's Bible study. It's because our church, our leaders, care enough about you, love you enough to study God's word and then to teach you and help you understand what God's word says, what it meant to the original audience, and what the implication of God's word is for you, helping you to see the applications of God's word in your life. And it's also why we're constantly exhorting you to be in the word, and why we've been teaching you and giving you homework using the inductive study method so you can learn to study for yourself. It's out of love for you. So there's two fundamental sides to the Christian life. One is faith and the other is love. And so saying it another way, one is sound doctrine, which Paul always teaches, right? Sound doctrine. The other is love. It's not an emotional feeling, but active, self-sacrificing service to one another. Saved by faith, and we're saved to love. And third, the gospel truth not only is received by faith and results in love, but the gospel truth rests in hope. Verse 5 says, because of the hope heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Remember, biblical hope is that certainty, that confidence that God will do what he says he will do. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter tells us, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven is a laid away, preserved inheritance in heaven, your name on it, by God. Isn't that great? We can count on it. Remember a couple weeks ago I mentioned Dick and I were getting our affairs in order and doing some estate planning. Now, we can make plans to leave our belongings and money to someone. That person's name will be in line for the inheritance. But because we still have to use those assets while we're alive, there's no guarantee that the person will receive anything. It isn't preserved for them. I don't guarantee that there will be anything for them. They're going to get our leftovers. So really, they can't rest in the inheritance that they will be the beneficiary of from us. But that isn't the case with the inheritance from God that he has reserved and preserved for us. We can count on God's inheritance. God's inheritance to us will be extravagant and more than we could ever dream of And I'm not talking about earthly things like money and houses. Even if I leave someone $1 million, that could never hold a candle to what God has promised us, his children, and what we're going to inherit in heaven. It will completely astound us when we realize the magnitude of our true inheritance as believers. Think back to that first week of our study when we looked at the spiritual blessings we already have according to Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. We already have them, but we will experience them fully in heaven. And we will be like Christ. What a day that will be, right? So we can rest in our hope. It will not fail us. The gospel truth is received by faith, results in love, rests in hope, and fourth, the gospel truth reaches the world. The word of the truth of the gospel in verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. John MacArthur said, you have two things. You have universal, and it's a beautiful contrast. It's come unto you. In other words, the gospel is that personal. It can belong to you, and yet it's that universal that it can be told to the world. I think of my relation to Jesus Christ in a very personal way. Do you? I think of my salvation as a very, very personal thing. Just myself and the Lord. He redeemed me. I think of him as my Savior. I think of the Lord as totally mine, and yet at the same time, the gospel belongs to the world. And I thought that was a great quote because I always think, yeah, this is my Savior. He saved me. And yet he offers it to the world too. And we should be doing that, right? In the second week of our study, we looked at Romans 1:8. Paul says to the Romans, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place or throughout the world. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, or throughout the world, right? Go throughout the world. The gospel is received by faith, results in love, rests in hope, and reaches the world. It's a message we can give to anybody, in any culture, anywhere, and everywhere throughout the world. And fifth, the gospel truth in verse 6b is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard. Now, I use the New King James Version for teaching, and it does not say, and growing, but the best manuscripts indicate that it should say that. Bring fruit and grows or spreads. That's what it should say according to the best manuscripts, as it also is since the day you heard it. John MacArthur said, this is really the heart of the gospel. It's a living thing. The word of God is alive and powerful. It's productive. Divine energy produces fruit. The gospel is like an inward energy that spreads like the mustard seed becoming a tree. It's alive, and when it falls into the divinely prepared heart, it bears fruit. It not only works within, not only bearing fruit within, but it spreads. And those are the two ideas. The first idea of bearing fruit has an inward concept. The second is a spreading thing. The gospel gets into somebody and grows, and she begins to mature, and then it spreads, and the church begins to grow. So you have an internal spiritual transformation, external growth in the church. That's what MacArthur said. We can see that in the book of Acts, right? As the early church grew, they first grew internally, inwardly. They grew spiritually in their hearts. And out of that came the growth of the church, right? So the gospel is not only received by faith, results in love, rests in hope, reaches the world, reproduces fruit. The sixth principle, Paul says, Another thing about the gospel, it's rooted in grace. At the end of verse 6, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And grace is at the heart of the gospel. All other religions are based on the assumption that you can do something to earn something. All other religions are based on the fact that a man can, by his own works, make himself acceptable to God. He can earn salvation by human effort. But Paul is always and forever destroying the idea of works-based salvation. God is freely, sovereignly, merciful, and forgiving due to nothing that we have done, but from his own grace. So he calls it the grace of God in truth. Grace is simply God giving us what we do not deserve. If you want to study this more, read Acts 10 verse 1 through 11 verse 18, where Paul tells of the salvation of Cornelius and his loved ones, or the salvation of Lydia in Acts 16:14. And in Romans chapter 4, it says, what did Abraham do to salvation? He didn't do anything, absolutely nothing. The gospel is rooted in grace, grace alone. So Paul says about the gospel, it's by faith, it results in love, it rests in hope, it reaches the world, it reproduces fruit, and it's rooted in grace. And lastly, it brings this down to us. The gospel truth is reported or shared by men, verse 7 and 8, where Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, declared to us your spirit. In the introduction, I mentioned that it's believed that the Colossian church was founded by Epaphras, who may have been saved during a visit to Ephesus while Paul was preaching and teaching there. So Epaphras heard the gospel, and by God's grace, he responded to it with saving faith. And then he returned home, and in love, he shared the gospel in Colossae, starting this Colossian church. And Paul is thankful too, and for Epaphras, because somebody had to take the gospel to the Colossians. Epaphras did it. It's kind of like prayer. God doesn't need our prayers to act, but that's how he's chosen to work, through the prayers of his people. In spreading the gospel, God chooses to work through human channels. That's us, right? Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We are his witnesses. That's us. To the disciples, he said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples. You go out and testify of me. And that's why I keep hammering, have your testimony written out so that it's in your head. You're ready to testify of what God done in your life. In Romans 10:14, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's pretty clear, right? But we also are preachers. It's not just John and Dave and Joe, whoever else is preaching. It's us. And 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God uses human agents to give his word out. In fact, in the New Testament, I could only think of one person that received God's grace and saving faith without a human agent. And that's Paul himself, right? The resurrected and ascended Christ told him the good news directly. That's the only one I could think of. Now, Abraham talked to God directly too. Moses, I think those were examples, but in the New Testament, Paul is the only one I could think of. So except for Paul, all this glorious gospel that God, and all that God has ordained, all God has done is ordained by God to come through humans. So the gospel It all comes through humans. And if you're not going to do it, God will find somebody to do it. But what a joy it is to be a part of that. And you don't want to miss out on that. So have your testimony written. Know what you believe. This is the gospel, and Paul thanks God for it. And I thank God for it because I know that my life would be nothing like it is now without it. And if the gospel has done so much for me, the least I can do is share it with somebody else, right? So we spent some time looking at what Paul thanks God for in his constant prayers for the Colossian believers. We'll be reading next Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And we'll see that the kind of things that Paul thanks God for are also the kind of things that Paul asks God for. Paul consistently prioritizes those things that are most important, those that carry eternal weight. And don't you usually find that we pray with a lot more urgency and when things are really bad, right? That's when we're really on our knees and crying out to God because something's really bad. Somebody receives a cancer diagnosis. Somebody's lost a job. Somebody's great sin has been revealed. Or there's dissension in the church or tension in your family. Those are the times when we are driven to fervent, passionate prayer. And that's not bad in itself. God encourages us to take our needs and our fears to Him. But if we're only praying during those times or for those things, we're missing the point of Paul's prayers. The frequency with which Paul links his thanks for the signs of grace in people's lives with prayers for more signs of grace in their lives cannot be accidental. It may seem unnecessary to pray for those who are doing well. It's interesting how much of our prayer time focuses on those who are struggling, facing difficulties, fallen into sin or physical distress. And those prayers are certainly to be encouraged. Paul, however, knew that the knowledge that someone is doing well, growing in grace and Christ-like, lead us to stop praying for them. Rather, it should encourage prayer that they would excel even more, that growth would continue and expand. The enemy reserves his strongest opposition for those who have the most potential for bringing glory to God's name and expanding God's kingdom. Paul prays fervently when there are signs of life and grace and power, because he is concerned that those signs of life and grace and power be protected and continue increasing. Are we as inclined to pray for our kids when they seem to be making progress in the faith as when they are running around with friends of bad influence? Do we ask God for more perseverance and overflowing love among Christians we know when we witness some of those virtues in them already? Maybe it's time we started praying seriously for ongoing eternal concerns like Paul did. Okay, so let's read the passage, Colossians 1, 9 through 14. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, context refers to the favorable report that Paul had heard from Epaphras in the prior verses. Since the day Paul heard that report, he had been praying for the Colossians. And this part of the lesson is going to be a little different than your homework, because it was like he prayed four things. But when I got in and studied this, it's like, I think he's praying one thing. And the one thing that Paul asked God is that the believers be filled with an ever-growing and overflowing knowledge of his will. Filled in this sense means to be totally dominated and controlled by the knowledge of God's will. The Greek word for knowledge, gnosis, is combined here with a preposition, epi, that intensifies its meaning. So he's talking about a deep knowledge, right? Gnosis is also the root word for Gnosticism, which is the heresy threatening the Colossian church. Only the heretics related it to this mystical knowledge that was outside of scripture. You may remember from last week that the knowledge talked about here in scripture is a personal and intimate relationship with God, a personal experience with God, and it's speaking in the context of a deep, precise, and thorough knowledge of the will of God that is finally and completely revealed in the Word of God. And this knowledge is available to all believers, not just a select few as the Gnostics believed. The object of prayer is to know the will of God. William Barclay says, when we pray, we are trying so much to make God listen to us as to make ourselves listen to him. We are trying not to persuade God to do what we want, but to find out what he wants us to do. It so often happens that in prayer we are really saying, thy will be changed, when we ought to be saying, thy will be done. And that relates back to our devotion for this morning. The first object of prayer is not so much to speak to God as to listen to him. But can we know the will of God? You looked at this in your homework. What do we know about the will of God? All of God's word contains God's will, both affirmations and prohibitions, and we talked about that at our table time. We saw one example in our second week that was pretty black and white. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoicing always, praying constantly, and giving thanks in everything is God's will for you. And this speaks to satisfaction, right? Are we satisfied with what God has provided for us? Can we rejoice and give thanks in prayer for the circumstances in which God has placed us? That's contentment, right? If we can do that. John preached in the last couple of weeks from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. God's will is that you're being set apart from sin to holiness, that you be sanctified for holiness and purity. And that was for a sacred purpose, as we heard in John's sermon. In this passage, it speaks to being set apart from sexual immorality and impurity. There are many specific instances in the Word where we are told specifically what God's will is, including salvation, 1 Timothy 2:4, self-sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2, spirit-filling, Ephesians 5, 17 and 18, submission, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 15, suffering, 1 Peter 3, 17 and 4, 19, and a settledness to trust Christ fully by living daily in the will of the Father, Hebrews 10, 36. God's word has everything we need to know God's will. In Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, which I highly recommend, he says, the decision to be in God's will is the daily decision we face to seek God's kingdom or ours, submit to his lordship or not, to live according to his rules or our own. The question God cares about most is not, where should I live? But do I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do I love my neighbor as myself? For that question, the second one, gets to the heart of God's will for your life. God's will is for us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Paul prays for believers to have knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul is praying for spiritualism, the ability to accumulate and organize principles from scripture, and spiritual understanding, the application of those principles to daily living. Barclay says, this knowledge of God must be translated into our human situation. Spiritual wisdom is Sophia, which we could describe as knowledge of spiritual principles. And in this context, the ability to discern God's will. Understanding is sunesis, which is what the Greeks sometimes described as critical knowledge, meaning the ability to apply first principles to any given situation which may arise in life. In this context, it's the ability to conform to God's will. So when Paul prays that his friends may have wisdom and understanding, he is praying that they may understand the great truths of Christianity, including God's will, and may be able to be conformed to God's will, to apply them to the tasks and decisions which meet them in everyday living. Barclay continues, a man may quite easily be a master of theology and a failure in living, able to write and talk about the eternal truths, and yet helpless to apply them to the things which meet him every day. The Christian must know what Christianity means, not in a vacuum, but in the business of living. Are you praying for those in the body of Christ to discern God's will and to be conformed to it? I've prayed this for many people, especially as they talk about and plan to move to another state, that they would think about, where are you going to go to church? Who's going to be your church body there? Because in my experience, there aren't many churches like ours. So don't assume if you go anywhere else, you're going to find something like this church. So let's start praying for ourselves and others to discern God's will and to be conformed to it. So the first thing we say is Paul is asking God for the believers to be filled with an ever-growing and overflowing knowledge of his will. And the second thing we note from the context of this prayer is that the purpose or the end result of Paul's petition is that believers might walk worthy of or be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And this is a key New Testament concept which calls the believer to live in a way that is consistent with his identification with the Lord who saved him. Paul prays that his friends may conduct themselves in such a way as to please God. Is that your prayer too for your friends? How about for yourself? Are you walking worthy of Christ? Are you pleasing to Christ? Start praying that for yourself, that you would be. The word worthy has the idea of match up. Our actions should match our words, and our outward actions should match our inward faith or convictions. To walk worthy of the Lord means to live in such a way as to honor God as we live for him. And we know that the command to walk worthy does not mean that somehow we can earn our position, right? Paul is pretty clear about that. Rather, he is exhorting believers who already belong to Christ to live their lives in such a way as to prove they belong to Christ. It's the evidence that we belong to Christ. They are to maintain faithfulness to Christ and live with integrity and righteousness. True believers will display the fruit of the Spirit which lives in them, John 14:17 and Galatians 5:22-23. Their daily lives match their gospel message, their position in Christ, and the character of Christ. They live their religion, not merely profess it. They walk the walk, not just talk the talk. And I want you to pray that for me and all believers. And I need to be praying that for you too. Paul paints a picture of what it means to walk worthy or what a life pleasing to the Lord looks like in terms of four characteristics in verses 10b through 14. And these are marks of a maturing Christian life. The first characteristic of a life pleasing to the Lord that Paul brings up is that Christians bear fruit in every good work. Strong's Concordance describes being fruitful figuratively as to bear or bring forth deeds. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, Ephesians 2:8. However, we cannot live a righteous life without bearing fruit. We were created to do good works. In fact, God prepared them in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. And remember that James tells us that faith without works is dead, James 2:14. We are not saved by doing good works, but our doing good works is evidence that we are saved. What is spiritual fruit? The Bible describes it as leading people to Christ, 1 Corinthians 16:15, praising God, Hebrews 13:15, giving money, Romans 15:26 through 28, living a godly life, Hebrews 12:11, and displaying holy attitudes, Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Inner fruit becomes outward fruit as it affects our outward actions, our words and our actions glorifying the Lord. The result of spiritual fruitfulness is that God is glorified, we grow, and others come to know Christ. That's the ultimate faithfulness for a child of God, Matthew 5:16 and Mark 16:15. Excuse me. Paul's point is that we can't be pleasing to God without being fruitful in every good work. Paul prays that the believers might be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they may live a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, meaning abounding in good works. How often are you praying for believers to be fruitful in good works? Have you ever prayed that for yourself? The first characteristic of a life pleasing to the Lord is that Christians bear fruit in every good work. The second characteristic of a life pleasing to God, Paul tells us, is that Christians grow in the knowledge of God. The particular phrase that we're looking at here, increasing in the knowledge of God, might seem a little redundant when we remember that in verse 9, Paul is praying that these believers might be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they may live a life worthy of Christ. And now when he starts describing what such a life looks like, he says it's characterized by increasing knowledge of God. Not a vicious cycle. What Paul means is that the knowledge of God's will, which consists of all spiritual wisdom and understanding, turns in large part on obedience, on conforming to the will of God. We have to learn something of that will in order to obey it. Discovering more of God's will is contingent upon obeying what we already know of God's will. To learn something of God's will and use that knowledge to live a life worthy of the Master, fully pleasing him. And that's to engage in the business of obedience. But you will find that as you become more obedient, you come to know God better. That in turn compels you to more obedience, which in turn enlightens your eyes and heart to more knowledge of God and his will. As your knowledge of God and his will increases, you are driven to greater obedience and on and on and on. And it turns out it's more of an upward spiral than a vicious cycle. Increasing knowledge of God is inseparably linked to obeying God's revealed will. Obedience to God's word is not optional. It is evidence that you are saved. And it's a true test of salvation, 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6. Are you praying for other believers and yourself to increase in the knowledge of God and to become more obedient to him? That's a big one. The third characteristic of living a God-pleasing life is that Christians are strengthened so they might display great patience and long-suffering. So, he always tells us he's praying something and then gives us the reason, right? To walk worthy and to grow in the knowledge of God, we need power. And we talked a lot about power last week. William Barclay again. I get on these kicks with one person, right? Each lesson has many quotes from the same person. William Barclay explains it this way. Paul prays that his friends may be strengthened with the power of God. The great problem in life is not to know what to do, but to do it. For the most part, we are well aware in any given situation what we ought to do. Our problem is to put that knowledge into action. What we need is the motivation to use the power we already have and that we receive in prayer. If God merely told us what his will was, that might well be a frustrating situation. But he not only tells us his will, he also enables us to perform it. And Paul prays for them to be strengthened so they might display patience and long-suffering. Thayer's Greek lexicon says that the words patience and long-suffering mean steadfastness, constancy, endurance, and can be described as the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and holiness by even the greatest trials and sufferings. And this is referring to the attitude one has during trials. Patience looks more at enduring difficult circumstances, while long-suffering looks at enduring difficult people. And I don't know any of those, do you? So we talked a lot about power last week. We know that the power Paul prays for is frequently related to the power of the resurrection. However, its demonstration among believers in many, if not most instances, is found not in miracles or in their own resurrection, but in patience and long-suffering. That's how we demonstrate God's power, because most of us don't have the power to do that on our own, right? We should be praying that God not only makes his will known to us and other believers, but that he also enables and motivates us to perform. We know what to do. The problem is doing it. The fourth and final characteristic that Paul tells us pleases God is that Christians joyfully give thanks to the Father. We've seen in our four-week study that Paul is always thanking God, and we know we are commanded to give thanks in everything. Thanksgiving pleases Christ. To give thanks, to joyfully give thanks, is to remember, as it says in verses 12 through 14, that the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul is saying that living a life worthy of Christ is to be overflowing with joyful thanksgiving in light of the salvation received from him. If he has delivered us from the power of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son, who is the light of the world, can our response be anything but joyful gratitude? Today we've seen what Paul thanks God for in the Colossian believers. Essentially, it's how the gospel has been manifested in them, in their faith, love, hope, the word reaching out to the world, reproducing fruit, being rooted in grace, and finally, how their good news is reported and how they report the good news. Next, we saw that Paul prayed for believers to have knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And the purpose of the result, or the result of Paul's petition, is that believers might walk worthy of or be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Paul pointed out four characteristics of what it means to walk worthy. Christians bear fruit in every good work. Christians grow in the knowledge of God. Christians are strengthened so they might display great patience and long-suffering. And Christians joyfully give thanks to the Father. I'm hopeful that the last 4 weeks have been helpful to you in examining some examples of what Paul prayed for and how that could and should influence your own prayers. This has been a great refresher for me, so I hope you've been refreshed and encouraged to think biblically about the prayers that you pray, and that we all might pray more like Paul. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that you show us your will in your word, in all of your word. And we are thankful for the body of believers that you have united in Christ Jesus. I pray that as we've taken this closer look at some of the prayers of Paul, that you will open our hearts and minds to the things that please you, that you would fill us with knowledge of your will, and that we would respond with obedience. I pray that everything we pray, say, think, and do will please you and bring glory to your name. I pray that we would pray for things that have eternal value more often than we pray for our physical comforts or personality conflicts. But even in those more earthly concerns, that we would always pray that you would continue your sanctifying work in us, and that we would respond to our temporal challenges in a manner that honors and pleases you. And finally, Lord, I do thank you for our pastor, John, and I ask that you would continue to give him opportunities and strength and passion and faithfulness to boldly speak the truth about you, and that he would continue making your gospel totally clear and obvious to everyone who hears him. Thank you for this time we have had to study your word. May it change us for the better and help us to walk worthy of your calling. In the name of the worthy one, we pray. Amen. Thank you all for joining me, and pray on.